Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, Trusting God's Will. This is 2 Samuel 15 and 16. So how good are you at trusting in God's will? Can you truthfully say, "Your will be done, Lord, not mine"? That's the difference, right? We want to say, "Yes, I want what God wants." And then it's like, unless it's not quite what I want, right? Sometimes we might be too afraid to pray for God's will because what if it's not what we want? And even worse than that, what if it's opposite of what we want? What if we have to suffer for a little while? What if things are really bad in our minds, even though that is what God wants? Are you able, are you brave enough to pray, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done"? Today in our story, we're going to see that one of David's sons betrays him and he doesn't know God's will. And he says it outright. He says, "I don't know what God's will is in this situation. And so I'm not going to act and I'm going to trust God. And if that means that I never get to go back to the city that I built, if it means that I have a bad relationship with my son, if it means that I die, if it means that all of the people that used to love me hate me, all of those things, you know, his reputation, his relationships, his kingdom, his home, if all of it is taken away from him, then if that's the Lord's will, then David says he's willing to accept that." And as I read all of those things, I thought, would I be able to do that? Would I be able, facing all of the things that David was facing, to say, "Lord, this is what I want. I know that you can do it, but if you choose not to rescue me from this situation, not to reconcile these things for me, and if everything ends up falling apart and not going the way I want it to, it's okay because I trust you. I accept whatever you give to me in this situation." And I don't know. I hope I would. I really hope I would. But this is hard, right? And so if we're facing these types of situations, then looking at this story that David, all of the things that David goes through, and he's still able to say, "Lord, not my will, but yours," then how much more can we do that in our situations? You know, most likely we're not facing all of those types of things. Maybe some people do, but the majority of us will never face all of those types of situations. And David is able to say, "Not my will, but yours, Lord." And so let's go through what happened to David. And then at the end of this lesson, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about submitting to God's will and how he can be trusted, and maybe get a little encouragement for us to be able to do this in our own lives. So every week for the past several weeks, we've been going through a story that began with David's son Amnon falling in love with his half-sister, you know, David's daughter, by another mother, Tamar, and he cooked up a scheme to sleep with her, and when she didn't consent, he raped her. And then he refused to take responsibility for her as his wife and cast her aside. This upset Absalom, her full brother, and somebody told David. David did nothing about it. And so after 2 years, Absalom couldn't take it anymore. He killed Amnon for raping his sister. And then he fled to his grandfather's kingdom in Geshur. And David let him stay there for 3 years. Finally, his nephew convinced him to let Absalom come back home, but David would not speak to him. He's like, "Fine, he can come home, but he has to stay in his own house. He's not coming over here. I don't want to see his face." Well, after 2 years of that, Absalom's like, I can't deal with this anymore. I want to see my dad. I don't know what he brought me back out of exile for if he wasn't going to welcome me back into the family. And so if he chooses to kill me when I see him, fine. But I can't take this anymore. I need reconciliation. I need closure in this matter. And so he does meet with his dad, and that's where we left off last week, seemingly as though these two have reconciled. All it says at the end of chapter 14 is that he has David kissed Absalom, and then it ends. And so we assume that they have reconciled. And then chapter 15, the lesson today, begins by saying that after this, Absalom seems like he takes full advantage of his new royal status, and he takes a chariot and some horses and some men, and then every morning he goes and sits at the city gate and intercepts people as they are on their way to the king. And all of these people are coming to the king with some sort of claim, something that they're wanting the king to do something about. And when Absalom sees them, he says, "Hey, what are you doing? Where are you from? What's going on?" And they begin to tell him what they have come to see the king for. And he is such a politician. If anyone ever does this to you, run away, because they have an ulterior motive. Because what he does is he says, "Oh, I really hate that for you. And you know, the king doesn't have anyone designated to hear your case. I really hate that. If I were in charge, I would definitely fix that for you, because I completely agree that is a problem. And I sure wish I could do something about that for you. I would if I were the one in charge." And so obviously this is implying that David has no intention of doing anything to help this person. And if Absalom was the king, he would. And he does this every time that anyone comes to him. Well, after 4 years, he's seen, you know, tons of people from all the different tribes, and he decides it's time to make his move. So he goes to his dad and he says, "Hey, when I was exiled in Geshur, I made a vow that I would make some sacrifices to the Lord and worship him in Hebron. So can I go to Hebron and do that?" David says, "Sure, that's fine." Well, Hebron is where Absalom was born, because remember, David was the king of Hebron, or the king of Judah in Hebron, before he was the king of all of Israel, ruling in Jerusalem. And so this is where Absalom was born, and probably spent a little bit of his childhood, and it may be, since the temple hasn't been built yet, where he's accustomed to making sacrifices. And so he goes there, and he takes 200 men with him from Jerusalem, and basically just to have a big feast with him, because when you make sacrifices, then you eat those animals. And so he's like, "I want all of you guys to come." Meanwhile, he sends spies out to all of the tribes to tell the people in the tribes, "Hey, when Absalom blows his trumpet, then we want you to announce that he is the king of Hebron." Well, providing that David was the king of Hebron first, before he was the king of all of Israel, the implication is clear that he is pursuing the entire kingdom, to take it away from his father. Well, so the spies go out to do this, and meanwhile, the people began to gather to Absalom there in Hebron, but the 200 people that he brought with him don't know anything about this plan. They think they're just there to, you know, have this feast with him. They have no idea that he is planning to overtake David's kingdom. And presumably the reason that he brought these people specifically from Jerusalem in the first place is because they were probably important men that he wanted to get away from his father, so that when the revolt happened, they would already, you know, be with him. And he's hoping that they wouldn't take the bold move to leave him and go to David. And so they would just kind of be on his side just because they're there. And meanwhile, he also calls Ahithophel to him And this is one of David's advisors, and he's also Bathsheba's grandfather. So we don't know if, you know, the connection to Bathsheba is for some reason why he decides to betray David, but he's decided to go and be with Absalom. And so then David gets word that the people are gathering around Absalom and they like him and that he wants to overthrow him. And so that there is not a fight in the capital city, in the city that David built, it's named after him. They call it the city of David. And so that his city isn't destroyed by battle, he decides to flee. And he takes with him his servants and all of his household except for 10 concubines who he leaves behind to take care of the household while he's gone. He's obviously hoping that he'll eventually get to come back home. And then when he reaches the outskirts of the city, he stops as he watches the foreign mercenaries that have been with him pass by him. And it says that these people are, let me look at their exact names because these are not familiar people. The Cherethites and the Pelethites, they think that these are people from Crete and Philistia. So these are mercenary soldiers that have come from other foreign nations to be with David. And then 600 Gittites, which are the men from Gath that have been with David since he left Gath. Remember, he had gone to Gath to escape Saul because Saul was pursuing him, trying to kill him. And so he stayed in the Philistine city of Gath until Saul died. And then these 600 men followed him from there. But now David's in exile again, and it's in a foreign place to them, and he has no idea where he's going to end up. He has no home, and so he looks at Atiah, the leader of the Gittites, and he says, hey, you know, I don't even know where I'm going. I have no home right now. And you do have a home back in Gath. And so you should go back to your home and your king, because I'm not a king anymore and I have nowhere to go and I have nowhere for you to be. And Atiah says, no, we're completely dedicated to you. We don't have a king anymore or a country. You're our king and we'll follow you wherever you go. We are loyal to you and your God, not our king or our country. And so David says, okay, well then, you know, I would love for you to come with me. And so they cross over the brook Kidron, which is the stream that is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And at this time, the two priests, Abiathar and Zadok, they come to see David with the Levites and the Ark of the Covenant. And when David sees the ark, he says, no, no, it doesn't belong with me. I made a tent for it there in Jerusalem. That's where it belongs. This is God's city, and his spirit hovers over the mercy seat, and this is where it belongs, is in the city of Jerusalem, not with me. God willing, I will be able to come back and I will be able to be, you know, see the ark again and be in the dwelling place of the Lord there in that tent that I have made for it. But I do not want y'all to be here. And so, and then he turns to Zadok and he says, aren't you a prophet? That's a messenger, right? Someone that, you know, tells me the messages from God or God the messages from me. And you can also, as a messenger, tell me messages from, you know, the other people and the things that are going around. So what I want you to do is I want you to go back with the ark, put it back in the tent that I made for it. And then you can send me messages by way of your two sons. Each Abiathar and Zadok both had a son. And he said, you know, since you are a prophet, you can send me messages through your sons. If there's anything I need to know, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. So they say, okay, we'll go back to Jerusalem. And meanwhile, David begins to ascend the Mount of Olives. And it says that he and all of the people with him were barefoot and crying, and their heads were covered in mourning for all of this that is happening to them as they're ascending up Mount of Olives. And then David is told that Ahithophel has betrayed him and he is now with Absalom. And as soon as he hears that, he prays to God immediately and he says, Lord, please turn his counsel to foolishness so that he cannot, advise Absalom well about what to do against me. You know, now that he's against me, don't let his counsel prevail, because he's counseling Absalom against me. And then when he reaches the summit of Mount of Olives, then Hushai comes to him from the city of Ephraim. This is one of his friends. And his coat is torn and he has dirt on his head. So he's showing that he's in mourning for the king. And as soon as David sees him, he says, hey, you're not of any use to me here. I would actually like you to go back to Absalom and pretend to be his advisor, but give opposing advice to him as what Ahithophel is giving him, so that, you know, he won't be able to prevail against me. And so Hushai says, okay, I'll do that. And so he leaves, goes back to Jerusalem, and he arrives at the city at the same time as Absalom. And so he tells Absalom, you know, hey, I would like to advise you as I've always advised your father. And Absalom allows for him to do that. Meanwhile, David leaves the summit of the Mount of Olives, and he is approached by Ziba. Remember, this is Mephibosheth's, the guy that's tending his property, while Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son — Jonathan was David's best friend. There's a lot of, referencing of people, so hopefully you remember the story, but Jonathan was David's best friend. He was killed in the battle with Saul, and the only surviving son of his was Mephibosheth. He was crippled in this battle because he was young and the nurse was running away with him. She drops him. He gets crippled. And David eventually brings him into his home when he becomes the king of Israel and puts Ziba in charge of Saul's estate. And so this is the Ziba that is coming to David now. He comes to him with donkeys and with, it says, 200 loaves of bread, hundreds of bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And he says, this is for your travels. And so David thanks him. And then he says, where is Mephibosheth? And he says, well, he stayed back in Jerusalem because he's hoping that Absalom will give him the kingdom of his grandfather. And so he's staying there, which makes absolutely no sense, but David thinks that that is what is happening. That's what Ziba is telling him. David has been kind to him this entire time, but he thinks that he's betrayed him, and so he gives all of his land to Ziba, Mephibosheth's land. Then David leaves the Mount of Olives and goes to the Benjamite city, and there he is met by a man named Shimei, and he begins cursing David and throwing stones at him. He calls him a worthless, bloodthirsty man, blames him for Saul's death and for stealing the kingdom from him. And Abishai, which is David's nephew, who is always the one that is trying to kill David's enemies. Remember, he's the one that told David he should kill Saul whenever he stumbled upon him in the cave when they were hiding out. He has all the while, he killed Abner. He wants to kill David's enemies. And so he tells David, hey, give me permission. I'll go cut that guy's head off right now. And David says, no, I don't want any part of that man's death. He says, how do I know that God doesn't want this? How do I know that this isn't God's will? He said this also to the priests, and we'll read it a little bit more in detail later. But when the priest came to him and he told him, you know, God willing, I will be back to Jerusalem. He said, I don't know what God's will is. If it's God's will to bring me back to Jerusalem, I will get to go there. If it's not, if I don't have favor with him anymore, then I don't. I don't know what to do about that. And here he says, maybe God sent him to curse me. David remembers that Nathan told him that someone from his own house would rise up against him. That was part of his punishment for his affair with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. And so David's like, maybe this is what he was talking about, and maybe, you know, it's just a small punishment and then I'll eventually get to go back to Jerusalem, but maybe not. Maybe it's God's will that Absalom takes the throne. I don't know. And maybe now he's sent Shimei to come and curse me because I don't deserve the throne anymore. You know, that's what he says. He says, you know, you're getting what you deserve. You know, you took the throne away from Saul and now your son's taking it away from you. Good, that's what you deserve. And he's like, maybe he's right. You know, my son is against me. This man is against me. Maybe all of this is in God's will. I have no idea. And then he says to Abishai, he says, my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. So how much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse me. Maybe this is God's will. So basically what he's saying is, I am way less concerned about someone from Saul's, one of Saul's descendants cursing me than I am one of my own descendants wanting to kill me, right? He's like, it makes sense at least with him, because Saul had been telling everybody the whole time that David was trying to take his kingdom away, and that's why it was okay for him to pursue him. And for someone from his own tribe to believe that would make absolute sense. And so he's like, I get that. Maybe he's even right. I don't know. I'm more concerned about my own descendant not just cursing me, but trying to kill me and taking my throne. So no, I'm not concerned about this guy. I'm going to go about my business and I'm going to trust God in this situation. And if God is going to choose which one of us is right, you know, is Shemaiah right? Is he the one that is completely correct in the fact that I deserve all of this because I took the throne from Saul, even though, you know, God's the one that gave David the throne. He didn't take it from Saul. He, as a matter of fact, didn't want Saul to die. He kept running away from Saul every time Saul tried to kill him because he didn't want to retaliate. He didn't want it to result in him killing Saul. And then, you know, he didn't kill Saul. The Philistines are the ones that killed Saul. And so he knows all of that, but he also knows that he slept with Bathsheba and then got her husband killed on the front lines of the military, all so he could take his wife. And so he's like, I didn't actually kill Saul and take the throne, but I did kill Bathsheba's husband and take her as my wife. And then he also knows that he hasn't handled his sons all in, you know, the best way. And so he's like, God's going to choose. God's going to choose between me and Absalom. God's going to choose whether this Benjamite is right or whether I'm right. He's either going to restore me to the throne or he's not going to restore me to the throne. He's going to allow me to die in battle or out here in exile, or he's, you know, not, and I'm just going to be in exile, or I'm going to be restored. You know, he's like, I don't know, and I'm doing nothing. I'm leaving it all in God's hands because I literally do not know what God wants in this situation. And I accept whatever it is because I deserve a lot of things. And I don't know if that's what God chooses to do to me or not. Basically, in God's hand are both mercy and grace, life and death. And he's the one that gets to make these decisions. You know, he has blessings and curses also in his hands. And so this is all up to the Lord. And so after that, It says that they continue on their journey. The guy's still throwing rocks at him and cursing him. He has complete restraint. He restrains all of his people, and he continues on his way. And it says that he finally, after 21 miles of travel, descending 3,500 feet, he gets to the Jordan River, weary and worn. And that is where that lesson ends. Next week, we will find out whether, you know, God does still have favor on him or not, what David's fate is, what Absalom's fate is. But we're told at the first of Psalm 3 that David wrote, as he was fleeing from Absalom, this psalm, Psalm 3. And so we're going to go through this psalm, and then we'll talk about trusting in God's will. And so Psalm 3 says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God." So he's saying, all these people have risen up against me. You know, there are thousands now that are coming against me, and they're saying, you're not going to help me because you're not on my side anymore. And then in verse 3, he says, "But you, O Lord, you're a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill." And so he's saying, but I still have hope in you. You know, every time that I've cried out to you before, you've protected me. You have encouraged me. And so I'm looking to you for that again, because I know you can do it. You've done it so many times before, every time you have heard me. And then he says in verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I won't be afraid of tens of thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O Lord. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." So he says, I can lay down in peace at night knowing that you're keeping watch over me, and whatever happens to me is in your will. And so I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to fret about it all afternoon. I'm not going to stay up all night and, you know, panic and worry that somebody is going to come after me. I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to have peace knowing that you are watching out for me. And I'm asking you, Lord, to save me. I'm trusting you with my life. You've struck down my enemies before, and I know you can do it again. And so my life is in your hands. It's your choice. And then he ends by saying, salvation belongs to the Lord. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be through you. You are the one in charge. Your blessing is upon your people. So David didn't presume to know God's will for his life. He knew what Nathan had said, that someone from his own family would rise up against him. It's happening now, and he doesn't know what the outcome of that will be. So he just continues to trust God, knowing that all of this is in his hands and there's nothing that he can do about it. God's either going to protect him and restore him to his reign, or he's going to leave him in exile, or maybe death is his fate. He doesn't know, but he's accepted all of it and given his life over to God. Not just, you know, death and life over, but every aspect of his life, every part of it. You know, like I said, his reputation, you know, whether he is the king to these people anymore or not, his home, everything he's built, his relationship with his son, his life, the throne, all of it, all of these things he's leaving in God's hands. If you'd like to receive this as a written lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a paid subscriber there. With your subscription, you'll receive 4 lessons every month by email and access to all the previous lessons. And digital studies are great because all of these scripture references are linked, and so you can just click on them right from your device. You don't have to flip through your Bible, and you can change it to whatever version you want to read the lesson in. Then digital studies are also good if you'd like to do them with a group, because you only have to get one subscription and then you can just print off all your materials, so everybody doesn't have to get their own book. And so it's only $6 a month or $60 a year, and you'll just be able to do continuous studies with me. So go to livethroughjesus.substack.com if you would like this written study. And so, how capable are we of doing this? Can we, like David, say, I don't know God's will, and I'm willing to submit to him whatever it is? Can we, like Jesus, who facing death on the cross, said to the Lord, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, please let it happen. Like, I don't want to die this death, but not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Can we do that? You know, when Jesus prayed that prayer, God did not save him. He did not let that cup pass from him. Instead, what he did is send the angels to strengthen Jesus. He said, I'm not going to take this away from you, but I'm going to be with you. And the angels are going to encourage you, and I'm going to give you strength to get through this. And so that's why it takes bravery, right? Because it might be that we are having to submit to something that we do not want to submit to. Something that's going to be hard, something that's going to be painful, something that is not going to work out the way that we want it to. And we have to trust that God knows what he's doing, that he has a reason for it, that he's going to work all things together for our good and for his glory. We have to just believe in that. And if it is not what we want, that he's going to strengthen us through it, that we are going to be able to get through it because we have him. You know, how do you make it through very difficult things? You know, sometimes when people are dealing with something that is just the most horrendous thing that could happen to them on earth, they turn against God because they're angry at him for allowing it to happen. And that is an understandable human emotion, because we know that God has power to stop it. And so logically, it's like, but he didn't. So why didn't he? Because he's not good, you know? What's the problem here? And so rather, you know, people sometimes want to admit that they even understand that feeling. I'm sure that you can. But on the flip side, how in the world do you make it through the most horrendous thing in the world ever happening to you without God, without his strength, without believing that he, for some reason, is doing this that may not make sense to us, but that he is a good God and he loves you? How can you make it through if you don't believe that, right? And so we can't turn against God, and we can't just not ask him, you know, not submit to his will. You know, it's not that we have to allow God's will to happen, because God will do what he wants to do. But there's some things that he does ask us to submit to, some things for our lives that he wants us to participate in. And then there's other things that we just have to accept. And sometimes we're scared to do that because we don't want what he might give us. And so we just don't even ask. We don't ask, what do you want me to do, God? What would you like for me to submit to? Because we're afraid he's going to say something we don't want to do. Or sometimes we may resist accepting what is happening to us because we don't want that. And it hurts. But we have to. We have to, as Christians, realize that if God is going to give his own son up to save our eternal lives, then obviously he's not going to do anything just to hurt us, right? He's sacrificed his own child to save us because he loves us. And if he loves us that much, then we can't doubt whatever it is he's doing. We have to, just like a child trusts their parent, even whenever, you know, your mom and or dad might hold you down and let the doctor give you a shot They know that hurts. You're crying. And, you know, but we still don't question our parents, like, why would you just let him hurt me? And now I don't love you anymore. And now I turn my back on you. And now I don't want what you want. I don't care what you want. And I'm not going to listen to you anymore because you will let that doctor hurt me. No, we are like, I don't quite understand this, but she's my mom. And she says this is for my good. So I have to trust it, you know? And even if I am angry at that moment and I am mad that that one thing happened, I can't turn my back on her at all because I need my mom. She's the one that takes care of me. She's the only way that I'm going to make it through this life. And so I have to do it. And it's the same thing with the Lord. He is our heavenly Father. He loves us and He knows what's best for us. And so we have to trust that. So I'm going to read you a few verses that have to do with that, and then we will close. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So if God leads you down a road that you don't think you want to be going down, have courage. Don't lose heart. God is with you. That is your strength. Psalm 28:7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." My heart trusts in him. He helps me. He is my strength, and he is my protector. We just have to trust that, even if it doesn't make any sense to us. And then I referenced this verse earlier, but I'm going to read it to you. And then the following verses, Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose." So God is using even the bad things, the things that we feel are bad in our lives, working them together for our good according to his purpose. He has a reason for it, and he's working it together for our good. And then in verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also he who has risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us." Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Verse 37, "In all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Don't let these things, don't let poverty, or hardship, or persecution, none of those things attacks on you. Don't let those things separate you from God. You can be a conqueror in him. He loved you. He gave his son up for you. You can make it through this. If he's going to give his son up for you, he has great gifts in store for you. Trust him. Trust that he's working all things together for your good and for his glory. He has a purpose in these things. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So I don't live for myself anymore. I am able to surrender my life to the one who surrendered his life for me. It takes bravery to say that. It takes bravery, even more bravery, to act on that. But if he's going to do it for us, if he was brave enough to do it for us, then we need to be brave enough to do it for him, knowing that he can help us be brave if we'll ask him for it. Philippians 4:11-13. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "I've learned to be content in every circumstance. I know how to get along with little, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will give us ability to deal with whatever we have to deal with if we'll just look to Him and trust Him. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Tell God what you want, and then trust Him with it. He cares about you. You can tell Him, and you can trust Him to take care of you. So these things are hard, right? These things are hard. To totally submit to God's will is difficult, and it's probably going to be a conscious effort on our part every day, every moment, every time that we're faced with it. But if you are having difficulty submitting to God's will because you are scared, then just tell Him that. Then just cast that care upon Him. Let him know, I'm struggling. I want what you do, but I don't. And I logically in my brain trust you, but then again, I'm so terrified of what road you're going to lead me down. And I know that you have my best interest at heart, and I know that you're going to give me strength through it, but I need you to do it because, you know, it's sometimes too hard. Like, you may think I can do it, and I know that if you think I can, but I don't think I can. You know, it seems too much for me to deal with. And so I just need your help. I need your help to submit to you. I need you to give me courage to look to you and to submit to your will and to walk in it. I need your strength. I need your courage. I need your protection. I need your encouragement. Lord, please help me in that. And He will. So take note from David. In all of his circumstances, he was able to say, I don't know what God's will is. I'm not going to push my agenda, and I'm going to just allow God to do with me what He chooses. And so work on that in your own life. Work on saying, I'm not going to push my own way here. I'm going to be still and know that you are God, and I'm going to let you tell me how to proceed. I'm going to let you work this situation out. I'm going to accept whatever it is that you give to me, knowing that you do have my best interest at heart, and then just trust Him. And so that's all I have for today. If you would like the blog post that goes along with this, that doesn't do the whole lesson, but just tells you what you can learn from this lesson, then go to livethroughjesus.substack.com and become a free subscriber there. And then I'll email you the blog posts that go along with these lessons, and then you'll have access to all of the previous ones. If you want the actual lesson, then you'll have to become a paid subscriber. But if you just want the application, then you can become a free subscriber there. Also, go to my separate YouTube and podcast channel, Live Through Jesus Weekly Devotions, and that's where I teach these. They're much quicker because it's just a blog post and not a whole lesson. So you can go to that channel and subscribe there. And then subscribe to my social media accounts at Live Through Jesus. And I will post some scriptures from these lessons and also some clips from this teaching. So that's all I have for today. And I'll see you back next week. Thanks, and have a good day. Mm-hmm.